Have you ever been in a conversation where someone asks you about the believability of the Bible? Where someone asks you, is it reliable? And immediately, you could think that the application would approach those people that don't believe it, maybe for Mormons, maybe for Muslims. But it's kind of interesting just how many people who would consider themselves and call themselves Christians, and they're not really fully convinced that the Bible is something that's believable, let alone all of our children. They need to know, if I'm going to put my life into this document, how's it reliable? And so you might think, I'll kind of go on this quest. You go to the religious section in Walmart. You might go down to Houston, see even a so-called Christian bookstore. There's going to be a lot of material there. You look online, and it's just, the word copious doesn't even cover the amounts of material that you're going to be able to find. So my thought was tonight, how can you condense it to make a very salient argument for the reliability of the Bible in just a few points? Things that you can make notes of tonight as we're looking and talking about it. And so what we're going to do is go over this acronym, MAPS, for you to be able to talk about, to have a discussion with people over why the Bible is reliable. And I hope that by the end of the lesson you've actually seen that the document that we hold so dear is an exceptionally believable one. So, MAPS, what does it mean? Well, number one, we're going to talk about manuscripts. Number one, we're going to talk about manuscripts because honestly, the tests that we use to look at and to evaluate all of these copies of the Bible, we don't have any of the originals. We don't have any of the letters, so far as we ever know. One may be eventually discovered, but we don't know and we don't possess any original letters that Paul ever wrote. We have copies. And so a lot of times we have copies of copies. But when we start to look at and we start to consider just how much there is, I think it's going to be pretty amazing to you. Now, just in manuscripts, and there's a lot to talk about in this first one and less to talk about in the last three of them. But in manuscripts, we basically can boil it down to three different tests. This has its own acronym. Sorry about giving you two acronyms tonight. We're going to use it as B, like the flying insect, B. We're going to talk about bibliographic, eyewitness, and external testimony. So, what does that mean? Let's get started and think about bibliographic evidence. The bibliographic evidence is actually the evidence that looks at the texts of the Bible that we possess, the copies, the manuscripts that we have. And brethren, there's a lot of them. To be able to say that the Bible is the best attested book in antiquity, that's really no joke. I mean, when we look at all of these ancient works of Homer, of Tacitus, of Pliny, of Aristotle, even, you could probably take the ancient attestation to all of those, combine them all together, and multiply them by 10, and you wouldn't even come close. The Old Testament. We possess about 14,000 manuscripts and fragments. Now remember, when I say a manuscript, some of those pieces may only have a handful of verses. There's one of them famously in the New Testament that I'll talk about in a second that's got three verses on it. Nevertheless, they range all the way from just a handful of verses to literally an entire scroll of Isaiah, 66 chapters, 14,000 pieces. 10,000 of those pieces come from the Cairo Geniza storeroom. That was discovered back in the 1800s, the late 1800s. And it gave us so much attestation as far as what the Old Testament documents were about. Those go back and take us back to about AD 800. But then we had maybe what is, I mean, short of, you know, literally the Holy Grail, short of finding the Holy Grail, probably the greatest archaeological discovery that we've had, at least in all of our lifetimes, and maybe what will ever be, are the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, found about 1950, those contained about another 200 pieces or so. That puts us back now before the time of Christ, significantly before the time of Christ, 200 or 300 years before the time of Christ. Then we have another 4,000 or so different odds and ends. And the amount of time between when these documents would have been written, for example, Malachi would have been written somewhere around 400 BC. The Dead Sea Scrolls give us now material that was written about 200 to 250 BC. So we have documents that feasibly can only be just a very short amount of time from the source itself. Jim's going to love this. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6 and beginning in verse 24. The earliest quoted verse is this, Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, Moses would have written that about 1500 BC. We have copies now of that that go all the way back to about 800 or so BC. You know, again, it's just remarkable the amount of evidence that we have as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But let's go a little bit further. Let's talk about the New Testament. Because as we all are concerned, we're more concerned about, of course, the proof for the New Testament than we are the Old Testament. And we understand why. That is our rule of faith and practice. The Old Testament, we possess about 6,000 manuscripts or fragments of the New Testament. Now remember, there's only 9,000 verses in the New Testament. We have 6,000 or so different documents that state and that show the copying process. Almost all of them are before AD 1000. So almost all of them, a vast majority of them, are pretty early, not that long after the New Testament times. Added to that, we have the manuscripts that are in different languages, because when I bring up the 6,000 figure, that's in the original language that the New Testament was written in, Greek. However, when you start throwing in different languages, like Latin and Coptic and Syriac and Armenian and Gothic and Arabic, we possess about 20,000 of those. Then we get to the people who lived just after the New Testament times. And those people wrote prolifically. We have tens of thousands of citations. Now remember, they didn't cite the New Testament like we do now. If you're reading our bulletins, then you'll see, and Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5 says, and then it's a precise, exact quote. They didn't do it back then. Number one, they didn't have Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5. It just didn't exist. But they would allude to it. They would cite it, sometimes pretty exact, sometimes not so exact. Nevertheless, it was recognizable enough to know this comes from Isaiah chapter 1. Tens of thousands of those. So you put all of those numbers together and you've got the New Testament, as far as the 9,000 verses or so, mentioned in 50,000 different documents. I mean, it's just nothing short of amazing. Just the bibliographic evidence itself shows us that the Bible is believable. It is reliable in what we have. But let's go on to this second test. And this second test is one that I referred to as an eyewitness test. This is an internal test, an eyewitness test. Now, here's what I mean by this. The Old and New Testament authors were witnesses of what they wrote about, or largely they were witnesses of what they wrote about. For example, Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, Moses was there going through the Red Sea just like the rest of them were. Moses was there seeing God miraculously providing for the children of Israel, raining down manna and giving them water just like the rest of them were. Individuals like Samuel, who's writing part of the historical books. Samuel is experiencing that history and writing about it via inspiration, just like everyone else is living through that historical time. The prophets. A lot of times the prophets were talking about idolatry and all of the moral and the social injustice. You talk about justice warriors, the prophets were the original justice warriors. They were saying that you're having idolatry, and that idolatry has fundamentally changed your righteousness before God, and you need to repent. Well, they were living through that. They were eyewitnesses of that. Then we get to the New Testament. Let's look in Luke, if you would, please. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And this is for the benefit of all of you who haven't been in our Harmony of the Gospels class. This is literally what we began with this morning. Look at what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke is writing his gospel. His gospel is the closest one of the four that we have to what we would refer to as a biography. But he is writing it after careful consideration, after careful investigation from eyewitnesses, from ministers of the word. In verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all of the things from the very first. Why? Because he went back and he researched it. He says, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Let's talk about Peter. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and read verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, look at what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, Peter makes the statement, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were what? We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We talked about a little bit the idea of eyewitness testimony. You know, we balance that up against something like DNA testimony today. And we understand that when you look down on a molecular level of DNA evidence, that's pretty solid evidence. But don't ever forget that the eyewitness nature of what was written in the Bible completely strips away the fact that someone can come along and say that the Bible is myth and fable and legend. Why? Because there's eyewitness testimony. And it takes all of that away. And we're not talking about one eyewitness. We're not talking about two eyewitnesses. Think about the resurrection. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That Jesus had appeared to, likely, in Galilee, to 500 brethren at once, and most of them are still alive. Kind of the, and I take that, and I hope that I'm not taking it improperly, but I kind of take that as an implicit challenge. If you want to ask them, and you'll get the answer. You'll get the response. There's so many people who refuse to accept and to understand that the Bible is a history book. People have mentioned to me more than once online, prove God to me without the Bible. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to do it. Because the Bible is a valid, verified reference, a communication from God Himself. And because that word has been inspired, and because that word, it can be adequately shown, it won't be in this lesson, but it can be adequately shown that it has been transmitted to us in a correct fashion, I'm not going to just throw it out because you want it. It is a verified historical book. If we want to put something in opposition to it, think about the Book of Mormon. It makes some very particular claims that cannot be substantiated historically. It's not so with the Bible. Why? Largely because of that eyewitness evidence. Now, let's talk about the last one, and that is just simply the idea of the evidence that relates to external. The evidence that relates to external. So the external evidence is evidence that just simply looks outside of the Bible itself. So what does extra-biblical history tell me? Well, that history tells me that, again, this Bible is actually something that you can believe in because, again, it is accurate. Many of the events, the people, the places, the customs in the New Testament have been confirmed by secular historians. Had a young man, I guess he was a young man. I'm kind of at the age now where I just assume everyone is a younger man than me. Had a young man contend with me online, and he said, Jesus isn't real. And I said, yes, he is. And he said, no, he's not. And I responded back, yes, he is. And he's like, prove it. I'm like, well, okay. I mean, I don't intentionally want to just make people feel silly, but sometimes it is the right course of action. Brethren, there's all kinds of people who wrote about Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's really intriguing. A lot of them were hostile. I don't mean that they hated Him and they wanted to see Him die like the Jews did the day that they put Him to death. But I mean that these were not people who were like me, who would stand up in front of a crowd of people and say, Jesus is the Son of God. Nevertheless, these are the people who would say that Jesus was alive. Is there information accurate about Him? Sometimes no. For example, some of these people might have said, He was a magician. It probably would have appeared like magic. But we understand there is a deeper idea behind it. He did do things that a lot of people could have said was like magic, but there's a different reason behind it. People have said He was crucified. People have said He was resurrected. These were people who are just barely outside the cusp of being contemporary with Jesus Christ. So these people who come along, second or so generation, third generation, once the ideas around Jesus now are really fully understood, they're being revealed in the Gospels, and these people come along, and they attest to the fact that He was actually a real individual. It's been said that even skeptical historians agree that the New Testament is a remarkable historical document. Are they going to believe it as the Word of God? Not necessarily, but it's a remarkable historical document. If you want to show people the reliability of the Bible, start with manuscripts. Secondly, let's talk about archaeology. Let's talk about archaeology over and over again. Field work, archaeological work, shows that the Word of God is something that's reliable. And there have been people who have, you know, speculated on this people or that people or this town or that village. And then when the archaeological data comes in, they've had to kind of reevaluate their take on the Word of God. Let me just give you one quick, for instance, in this. Daniel chapter 5. So Daniel chapter 5 brings up a ruler, Belshazzar. So for a long, long time, critics said that Daniel was incorrect because there was no evidence that a king named Belshazzar ever ruled in Babylon during that time period. But we waited long enough for archaeology to come along and say, no, actually there was. Nebuchadnezzar, then Nabonidus. We don't know exactly what relationship that Nabonidus had to Nebuchadnezzar. Probably wasn't a son, but it could have somehow been a familial relationship. Nabonidus is the key. Because Nabonidus, lo and behold, just like Daniel chapter 5 then relates to us, actually had put Belshazzar in charge while he went away. So archaeology verified the fact of this in and of itself. But one of the best known, we could talk about the Old Testament several times over, but let's talk about again the one that is we're more inclined to want to know about. Let's talk about the New Testament. Let's talk about a big chunk of the New Testament, and that is Luke and Acts. There was a man back in the 1800s, and his name was Sir William Ramsay. He was a Bible skeptic, and he wanted to disprove the Scriptures. In fact, there's been a lot of very famous people who have set out to disprove the Bible. Mr. Ramsay is one of them. He was trained as an archaeologist, and as he made several archaeological trips over into the what we would refer to as the Bible lands, he began to see something. And he was converted. Because as he went over and he made these trips, he began to find something remarkable about Luke. Luke knew what he was talking about. So, just with specifics, the census in Luke chapter 2. Lysanias as the tetrarch in Luke chapter 3. That's one of the datings of Jesus' personal ministry. Lystra and Derbe being cities of Lycaonia. Luke knew that. And you know, brethren, the alternative, when it comes to the alternative, here's what the alternative would have been. It would have been a writer somewhere around in 300 or 400 AD writing about that and trying to perpetrate that this was an actual account of that historical event. The problem is, someone living that far in advance can't write back and get it correct. Luke's use of terminology, and I only kind of brought this amount because it kind of balanced out what I was showing on the screen, but there's a lot more. Words like deputy, part, rulers, and chief man have been found to show and found to tell that Luke knew what he was talking about. When he's recounting this, he's recounting at least parts of the book of Acts as a what? As an eyewitness himself. He knew what he was talking about. It was so remarkable that here's what Sir William Ramsay said. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And of course, he's speaking about a historian in the ancient world. They wrote history differently than we write it. But but he should be placed along with the ranks of the greatest of those historians of the day. That's what this man did. This methodical study is the conclusion that he came to. And that's just Luke and Acts. I mean, you start putting in a lot of these other archaeological finds, and it verifies the fact that as the Bible is bringing up this situation and that situation and this place and that place, lo and behold, it's true. Like the synagogue at Capernaum. This synagogue was older, 3rd or 4th century. But we know what one looks like. We know that there was a synagogue in Capernaum. So as it's mentioned, we know that that was not just made up. Those existed. Or Bethsaida, the fishing village around the Sea of Galilee. We didn't know about Bethsaida for a long, long time. But now it's been found. If you look at pictures online, you can see it's been pretty extensively examined. Just amazing. Or the ancient city of Gergesa. You'll remember Gergesa. That's the place where Jesus made the swine run down the hill. And lo and behold, this again, the ruins here, don't think that these ruins are 1st century. They're not. They're probably 3rd or 4th century Roman period ruins. But it was settled right here at this place where the Gospels, that very picturesque event in the life of Jesus, where he made the swine, where he cast out the demon named Legion. The Bible verifies that. Or the pool at Bethesda, John chapter 5. This one is gorgeous. I wish I would have brought a picture of what this actually looked like back in the time of Jesus. It was beautiful. Now all that's left is a pool that, as you can probably tell, about 30 or 40 feet below the level of the current day street in Jerusalem. But we know it was a real place. So when John mentions it, he mentions something that has actually been discovered. Or the Pontius Pilate inscription in Caesarea Maritima that describes him being and holding the exact position that the gospel writers say that he held. One of the most remarkable of all discoveries in the New Testament era. If you want to tell people and show people the reliability of the Bible, you can do it through archaeology. The third way that you can do it is also through prophecy. Also through prophecy. So the Bible records the predictions of a lot of events. And surprisingly, the predictive nature of the Bible passages themselves should be enough, one would hope, to convince people of the supernatural nature of the Scriptures, but sometimes, unfortunately, it isn't. Critics have argued for a long time that sometimes these prophecies were written after. And as they're written after, then of course it makes it look like all of the prophecies could have come perfectly true because you wrote it after the fact. But really one of the things, and I told you about the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the things that essentially just blew all of this out of the water were the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that some of these prophecies that were here were made, and it conclusively shows that they were made before the time of Jesus Christ. So you have a prophecy, Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. It'd be easy for a Bible skeptic to say, simple, just write it in 50 AD and pretend like you wrote it 1,000 years earlier. Case closed. Rather than the Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery just obliterated that. And it showed us that these were actually legitimately done before the fact. So what can we make of it? Well, when we start looking into the Scriptures, and we actually had a lesson about this several months ago, but you look back into the Old Testament, and there's a host of Old Testament prophecies, and they have nothing to do with Jesus. So I've given all these different examples here. The prophecy against Jeroboam, the destruction of Assyria, the four world kingdoms of Daniel. Babylon was used as an instrument to punish Judah. Then it was going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The overthrow of Tyre, the conflict of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, even the destruction of Jerusalem. All of these are Old Testament prophecies that, brethren, came true. But of course, the ones that are the most meaningful to us are the ones that revolve around Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was there to show us the way to Jesus Christ. One of the ways that it did it was that it gave prophecies of Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, as the Old Testament was what led us to Christ, those prophecies, of course, are far and above more numerous than anything else. And even when you look at these prophecies, again, verified Old Testament prophecies, there are things that Jesus couldn't have ever worked out in His life to make it fulfilled. So there's some people who would say, okay, it's a prophecy, but Jesus could manipulate things to make it work out. But what about some of these? What about His descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How does one explain that? What about His birth in Bethlehem that He wouldn't have any control over, nevertheless was prophesied 700 years before it occurred? What about His crucifixion with criminals? What about the piercing of His hands and feet at the crucifixion? There's your Psalm 22. What about the soldiers gambling for His clothes as He was on a cross? How could He have made that come out? What about the piercing of His side, the fact that His bones weren't broken at His death, a prophecy in Zechariah? What about His burial? I mean, it's a burial among those who were rich. Jesus even predicted His own death and resurrection in John chapter 2. And I was kind with this one. We'll see in our Harmony of the Gospel study that once you take all of the individual predictions and you filter out the parallels of them, because there are parallels, Jesus talked about His own death and then brought in the resurrection at least about 7 different times. Now, it's just convenient for my sake to just put down John chapter 2. But don't think that Jesus only mentioned His death and resurrection once. It's over and over and over again. How in the world could the Lord have conspired to bring some of this into play? To bring even all of this into play? The realization that these prophecies were written when they were written and then they were actually fulfilled have led a lot of very hardened people, people who were publicly determined to prove it otherwise, led them to obedience to Christ. It's remarkable. And prophecy is remarkable. And kind of hand in hand with prophecy, you know, you've got manuscripts, you've got archaeology, you have prophecy. We want to finish with, I mean, again, something that's integrated right along with it, and that is statistics. Statistics. So, what is the likelihood of all of this taking place? Let me ask it a different way. You take all of these prophecies, the number, ironically, the list of prophecies that I saw about Jesus, 332 of them in total, ironically, I saw it on a website of Messianic Jews. Isn't that the most curious thing? But 332 prophecies. So let me ask this a different way. Could these specific detailed prophecies have been fulfilled by chance, good guessing, or just simply deliberate deceit? So let's talk about this. When you look at some of these prophecies in the Old and New Testament, it just seems absolutely impossible for someone to come to any other conclusion than simply, this was truly something from God. Just to bring up some of these prophecies about the life of Jesus, again, 332 is the most concise number that I've seen, and literally I looked through 332 of them. Here's eight. Eight. Here's eight of them. It's just eight. The eight are born in Bethlehem, preceded by John the Baptist, entered Jerusalem by a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, silent before his accusers, his hands and feet were pierced, and he was crucified with thieves. So I'd mentioned these in the prior point, and then thrown in some new ones. If you try to statistically evaluate this, you come up with something pretty interesting. Lynn mentioned this in his invitation, and we had no talking about this whatsoever. But he brought up something that I'm going to go over, but really wasn't my precise point here. David Stoner was a mathematician. And back in the 1950s, he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he was trying to show that the fact that Jesus fulfilled just the eight that I showed you on the screen, the odds were just astronomical. Lynn mentioned 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that, of course, is the well-known illustration which he mentioned of covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, marking one of them, dropping it from a plane, and then being able to go and pick it out. So that's the likelihood of eight prophecies about Jesus out of 332 actually coming to pass. That's not actually even, Lynn, what I had in mind to talk about tonight. Because that's part of Mr. Stoner's book. That's the part that everyone hears about. The part that you don't hear about is dealt with in other parts of the book. Let's think backwards just for a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 26, and we've had a lesson before that has discussed this. In Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel prophesies about the destruction of Tyre. He prophesies about the destruction of Tyre. When you evaluate those prophecies, there are about seven or so of them here that are mentioned that are specifically what is taking place in the actual destruction of Tyre. So these specific things that are prophesied and these specific things that are coming to pass. So, Mr. Stoner was able to calculate, just like he had calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling just these prophecies, he was able to calculate that the odds of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great fulfilling all of these separate items here that's on the screen in front of you as being about 1 in 75 million. It's not as impressive a number as the first number. It's still 1 in 75 million. Now here's the significance of this. I had to take statistics in college. Probably a ton of you had to take statistics in college. Statistics deal with probability. And technically speaking, when I say 1 in 75 million, that's a probability. It's a very low probability, but here's the key. At some point, you're moving from probability to certainty. So while, yes, I can still express it as a probability, the likelihood of it being wrong is so infinitesimally small that it is certainty. The fact of biblical prophecy, when you look at and you evaluate these prophecies coming true about Jesus Christ, or even these prophecies coming true about the destruction of Tyre, you're moving beyond the point of probability to the point of certainty. That's why statistics is such a powerful way to show just how reliable the Bible is. And obviously, it only works if it meshes perfectly with the incredibly strong evidence of prophecy in the Bible. So you add that along with manuscripts, you add that to archaeology. And brethren, I'm telling you, you've got a solid case for the Word of God. Now let me bring up something. I brought this up, I believe it was this morning in Bible class. And let me bring it up again, because for those of you who missed it, I want to make sure that you keep this in mind. The Bible has never been scientifically or archaeologically or historically proven wrong. Okay, so I'm going to say that again, and for the benefit of the camera, people in our lively online community would like to discuss it. The Bible has never been historically, scientifically, or prophetically proven wrong. Disagreed with? Yes. Not politically correct? You betcha. But it has never been proven untrue. It has never been proven false. It has never been shown to be a myth, to be a fable, to be a legend. People who don't believe because they want to. People who don't believe because they want to. There is enough evidence for us to understand and for us to see that the Bible is a believable, reliable document. Yes, there is a gap between the fullest evidence of the reality of God and faith. There is a gap between that, and that gap is indeed bridged by faith. But we just don't pick up this document and think, well, I hope it's right. I mean, I hope God knew what He was doing. I'm going to read it. I guess I'm going to believe it. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. And I have such a passion for people to realize that. That when you look at manuscripts and archaeology, when you look at prophecy, and then when you look at the statistical analysis of that prophecy, it's more than just picking up a book, opening a page, reading it, and just throwing caution to the wind and saying, I hope this is right. The Scriptures have been shown to be dependable, to be reliable, to be complete. To be complete. One writer said, actually, to claim that it was all myth and that there's no evidence for it is the real myth. Read it, love it, follow it, because I'll tell you what, you can put your faith in it and you can believe it. And I've only scratched the literal surface of what I could get done in 45 minutes, and I went a little bit longer than I wanted to anyway. But there is an abundance more of it. Just remember, if you get in a discussion of how you can reasonably show that the Bible is reliable, this is a simple way to do it. Don't let anyone tell you, and don't let anyone castigate your faith in the Scriptures because of what they interpret them to believe. There are other people who have looked at this and who have shown it to be something very different. Something that you can put your faith in. And something, and maybe this gets to the real heart of the cause anyway, something that can modify and change your life. Maybe it is that a lot of people just are reluctant to do that because they don't really truly want to come face to face with what the Bible expects. I don't know. They're going to have, that's their heart. They're going to have to answer to God for what's in their heart. We want you to be obedient to the gospel. What the gospel says, you're willing to do and you're willing to respond to it. And we're going to give you that chance tonight. We're going to sing this invitation song. If you want to come up here and talk to us, then do it. If you want to talk to me afterwards, then catch me. And let's see what the Bible has to do and has to say about your life. If you will, let's respond while we stand and sing.